All right, well, let's turn in our Bibles to Mark's Gospel as we are continuing this study through the Gospel of Mark. We are in chapter 14. Now, we've been looking at the time in Jesus' ministry. These are now, it's the final night. It's the night of his betrayal. And this certainly, just reading and preparing for the study and studying through these verses that we're going to cover tonight, man, it was a very emotional thing when you just consider all the different details that are presented before us. And it's a very sad thing when you consider how our Savior came to give his life on the cross for our sins. He came to do good, not to do evil, of course. And yet, we're going to be looking at quite a bit at the betrayal, and even more so, the betrayer, which was Judas. And it's so sad when you consider that Jesus had someone on his team that, although on the surface it appeared that Judas was with him, that Judas was a support, and Judas did help in promoting the ministry of Christ. All along, Judas was an enemy of the Savior. And I don't know if any of you have been betrayed. You don't have to raise your hand. But if you've been betrayed by someone that you loved, betrayed by someone that you trusted, man, that is hurtful. That is hurtful. And yet we see our Lord not responding to Judas in the way that most people would have responded to Judas, which would not have been favorable. We see in contrast the wickedness of Judas. Jesus knew all about it, and yet knowing all about it, he still treated Judas with great love. Amen. With great love. And right to the very end, Jesus, I believe, was giving Judas opportunities to repent and to turn, and Judas, he just wouldn't. Judas's heart was wicked and hardened against Christ, and then eventually that led to Judas being possessed by Satan. The Bible tells us that Satan entered him. And it just goes to show that, man, when a person resists the ministry of Christ continually and habitually, it can cause a condition of the heart to become so hard and so callous to spiritual things, and yet so open to evil spiritual things, and so close to God. And that's what happened to Judas. Very, very sad. But we pick up in verse 12 of Mark chapter 14. And it tells us, now on the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where do you want us to go and prepare that you may eat the Passover?" And Jesus, he sent two of his disciples. I believe they were Peter and John. And he said to them, "Go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water," which that would be an unusual thing, and it would be a sign for them, because generally women were the ones who carried pitchers of water and things of that nature. Men usually didn't do this. So it would be an unusual thing, and it would be an indicator to them. And so he tells them, "You'll see a man who will be carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. And wherever he goes in, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' Then he will show you a large upper room furnished and prepared. There, make ready for us." And then in verse 16, it tells us, "So his disciples went out and came into the city, and," notice, "and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. Now, to me, that's pretty straightforward. We know that this is a time nationally when the nation of Israel is celebrating the Passover, which the Passover, they would remember how God delivered them out of the land of Egypt, and there would be a Passover lamb that would be sacrificed. And in the Old Testament, it gives all the details concerning this. But it's pretty straightforward here. But what caught me, and this is what I wanted to share with you out of these verses that we just read, is how, as I was considering all the times that anyone asked Jesus questions, just stop and think. Think of all the different times that you can remember that people ask Jesus questions. For example, here the disciples, it tells us, where do you want us to go and prepare that you may eat the Passover? That is the question that they asked. But regardless of whatever question Jesus was ever asked, you notice how Jesus was never taken off guard or never said, you know what, I haven't thought of that. Or, you know what, I really don't know. I mean, Jesus, and here's the point, Jesus always has the answers.
Amen.
He always has the answers. There's never a time when he was questioned and stumped. There was never a time when he was, you know, just caught by surprise by someone's question in the sense where it left him speechless, like, oh, I have no answer for you. No, Jesus always has the answers. And I just wanted to share that, especially for those of you who might be going through a time when God has you waiting. You're searching, you have questions, and you're not quite sure. I just want to remind you, if you're going through something very specific and you're a mature believer and God has you waiting, the answer hasn't come yet. Just be faithful to the Lord. Be faithful and wait. And the best thing to do while you're waiting is to be in the scriptures, reading the scriptures, getting familiar with, perhaps if you can find something that coincides with what you're going through. Maybe there's a individual within the Old Testament or in the New Testament that has somewhat of a similar thing that's going on in their life as it's going on now in your life. Study those kinds of stories and see how God or how Jesus answered them and led them and directed them. But just be patient and wait and study the scriptures for God's leading. Remember what the proverb says, trust in him in all your ways. Lean not on your own understanding. Trust in him in all your ways, and he will what? He will direct your paths. Remember, the scripture tells us that a good man, his steps are ordered by the Lord. And now maybe for some of you, you're not a mature Christian. You're just seeking, or you're new to the faith. You know, the same principle applies. Study the scriptures, get in the word, and wait for him to direct you. And just from my own personal experiences, it seems like for me, there's usually three things or three directives when I'm in one of those situations where I'm seeking the Lord for direction or for an answer. And here, the first thing he tells them, and I think that we as Christians should be seeking the scriptures, and when we do find an answer, we should do exactly what the scriptures say. The first thing he tells them is, in verse 13, he says, go, go. Sometimes we're waiting and waiting and waiting. God wants us to move forward. The answer is right in the scriptures. Should I forgive? Shouldn't I forgive? You should forgive if they're sorry and they apologize and forgive. Move, go, move forward. Then sometimes things aren't just so black and white. Things are a little bit more gray and you're kind of waiting. And sometimes in those times when I'm waiting and waiting, I see that over time through prayer, God will say sometimes instead of go, God will say no. And we got to be and a condition and a heart attitude where we can accept the no's of God. God doesn't always say yes. God sometimes says no. And in those times when he says no, and we don't know how things are all going to work out, but we just know God doesn't want us to move forward in something that we're seeking or requesting, we always have to remember that God has our best interests. He always knows. He always has the answers. He's got no problems. He's just got solutions. He knows, you know, the end from the beginning. And we can trust when he says no, it's for a good reason. And then other times, it's slow. Sometimes it's go, move. Sometimes it's no, don't do anything. Other times it's slow. In other words, the direct answer doesn't come, but it's not no, and it's not go. It's kind of like, just wait, you know, I'll lead you. Just trust me through this process. And oftentimes, that's how it is for me. I usually don't get a go, and I usually don't get a no. I mean, oftentimes it's like a slow. Let's move forward, but trust me. Trust me in the process. You know, one thing we know from the scriptures, the Bible tells us in verse 16, his disciples went. He told them, go. They went. And then look what it says again. And they found it just as he had said to them. Exactly what he said. They found it exactly how he directed them. And the one thing that we know for sure is that when we're not sure about things moving in the Lord's work, or maybe we're not sure, the Lord gives us a direction, we're not sure how it's all going to work out, we know God already has it worked out. God already has things worked out. And it's in that process of waiting on him that we grow, because that's where faith is developed, by waiting on the Lord. And there's so much peace when you wait on the Lord and don't take matters into your own hands. And then there's joy after you see God just work everything out. There's joy, and there's that growth and that maturity that takes place. Now, at this Last Supper, there are some details that we don't have here that Mark doesn't provide for us, but we know from studying other Gospels. And one of the things that I wanted to include here is right around this point, at this point, if you remember, this was a time when Jesus was just with his disciples, and he chose at this time to wash his disciples' feet. And I bring this up because in verse, let's say 17, it says, in the evening he came with the 12, and now as he sat and ate, Jesus said, assuredly, I say to you, one of you who eats with me will betray me. And we know that that individual was Judas. And Judas, he was such a hypocrite, such a sly individual. No one could sense or knew that Judas would be the one. I would imagine that if that was the case, if any of the disciples felt, you know, we've been hanging out with Judas for 3 years with Jesus, we know that Judas is shady. You ever meet shady people? When people are shady, you know who they are. Or if people cheat, you know, like there's folks that, you know, they cheat at different things, cheat at games, let's say. You know who their people are that cheat at games. Or you know who people are that, when it comes to money, you can't loan them a dollar. You'll never get it back. You know, right? There's just certain people. You hang out with them, and they start getting a reputation. Well, Judas wasn't like that. Judas was so good at pulling the wool over people that when Jesus said this, it tells us that the disciples began, verse 19, to be sorrowful and say to him, one by one, is it I? And then another said, is it I? I mean, no one thought, oh, I know who it is. It's Judas. No one brought up Judas. Each person, they just said, is it me? And I guess that, in a sense, is a good thing, because these folks, instead of looking at other people, they looked at themselves, knowing that they were talking to the Lord and just questioning, am I capable of doing something like that? Is it me? And even Judas played the hypocrite. And Judas at some point says, "Is it me?" And Jesus says, "You said right," or "You said well." But here, Jesus washes the feet of the disciples right before this. And I just start to think, if you can put yourself there, you know, this is a very, very special time for them. It's a time of great uncertainty. There's a lot of pressure that's coming from the religious establishment that was there in Jesus' day. And so this was a special time because it was a Passover, and there's a lot going on. And when you think about this, you know, it tells us in verse 10 of the same chapter that Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, he went to the chief priest to betray him to them. It tells us in verse 1 of the same chapter that, moving kind of halfway through the verse, the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by trickery to put him to death. And Judas knew that the religious leaders, they were seeking to kill Jesus. And Judas, he's an insider, and yet he's working with the outsiders. He was a wicked individual and looking to see how he can take advantage of this situation and how he could betray Jesus. And going back to verse 11, it tells us, "And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money." And that's what Judas was all about. He was about money. He was greedy. The scriptures tell us he was greedy. And then notice what it says here. "So he sought how he might conveniently betray him." He was waiting for the opportune time, for the right time. I mean, Judas was a wicked soul. And so it was during this time that Judas chose, you know, and he already chose to betray him, but he was contemplating, "How am I going to do this?" And it was during this time that here, there is a room full of the guys, and Jesus, he lets them know that someone is going to betray him. Judas knows it's him. He's playing the hypocrite. But again, right before this, Jesus is washing their feet. And Judas, he had every opportunity to repent. Now, if you could put yourself there in the room, like I said earlier, I mean, think about it. It's very plausible that the first person that Jesus went to wash his feet, who do you think it might be?
Judas.
Nope. I don't know. So you could be right. The scriptures don't tell us, but it's very plausible that Jesus washed the feet of Peter first. And then Peter, you know, because he was one of the three of the inner circle, Peter, James, and John. It was often Peter, James, and John that Jesus did very special things with. And so it's very plausible that Jesus washed Peter's feet. And Peter was, you know, well, we don't know exactly what the timing of this is, so I'll skip that for now. But you remember when Jesus went to Peter, all that had happened, Peter said, "Oh, no, Lord, you'll never wash my feet." And then Jesus said, if you don't let me wash your feet, then you have no part in me. And then Peter went to the other extreme, you know, "Then wash my head, everything." Just, and he's like, "Relax, Peter, relax." And I can also see that Jesus starts to wash each one of their feet. After Peter relaxes, everybody else kind of follows suit and just lets the Lord wash their feet. So what am I getting at? I'm getting at that it's very, very probable and very most likely Judas had so much time to think, "Man, I can't do this to him. I mean, Jesus has been good to me. He's never done me any wrong. He's been such an individual that's just transformed so many lives. He's given me opportunities to serve and to minister. And I have grown and I've developed so much under his ministry, just being around him. I've learned so much and I've grown, and I've even been able to do things that I never would have been able to do apart from him empowering me. I can't do this to him. And then look at, you know, he's so humble. I mean, that's the job of a servant. Nobody else here is willing to wash anybody's feet. And yet the Lord, how humble. He's such a good, good man. Even if he didn't believe that he was the Messiah, he could have thought, he's just such a good man. He had time to think this through. But instead of him seeing Jesus that way, he just saw Jesus as an opportunity for his advancement. And then when things didn't go the way that he thought things should go, he decided, you know what? I want out of this. And it looks like we're going nowhere, but I'm going to get something out of this before it all goes down. And he, as you know, ended up selling Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. But, you know, I can picture him in Jesus's, or in Judas's mind. I could picture Judas. As he's seeing Jesus humble himself and wash the disciples' feet, I could see him thinking things like, he's no leader. A leader wouldn't do something like that. Leaders are strong. Leaders take charge. Leaders don't do stuff like this. This guy, he's no leader. Or this guy doesn't know, he's just, you know, he does all this, all these miracles, he does all these great things, and then now as time is moving on, it's like he's hated by everybody. Nobody likes him. People liked him in the beginning, now he's hated by everyone. And, you know, we're going nowhere. And just, I could see him thinking critically and thinking evil of the Lord. And then eventually Jesus comes to Judas and starts washing his feet. And man, I don't know about you, but whenever you're guilty or you're thinking evil, have you ever, maybe after church, somebody here at church got you upset or frustrated, and then you go to Speedway down the street and you're pumping gas and you're just bothered by that individual. And so as you're pumping gas, you're thinking, that jerk, that idiot, I can't believe that he said this, he said that, man, what a, or I'm sure none of you have ever thought anything like that about your brothers and sisters in Christ, or that girl, that woman, I can't believe that she, you know, she's so loud, or she's so this, or, and then they pull up. Imagine that. They pull up in the car and you're, oh, hey, how are you? Good to see you. You know, and it's like, I shouldn't have said that in my heart. That's terrible. I'm just tired. You ever do that at work or anything like that? Or maybe you complained about somebody and then they come and you're like, oh, God, change my heart. Maybe that doesn't happen to all of you good saints. Just people like me. Anyway, Judas had the opportunity right there. I'm sure his insides were burning, you know, just the conviction, and yet he kept going against his conscience. He kept thinking, that's it, I can't wait to get out of here. He already had a plan, and I could see him imagine thinking, you know what, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to betray him with a kiss. That's the signal. I'm sure he's contemplating all of that, totally missing the point of everything that Jesus was doing. It's such a wicked, wicked soul, and it's so sad. Now, it tells us here that he reveals, that is Jesus, that one of you who eats with me will betray me. And they all began to become sorrowful. And in verse 20, it tells us, he answered and he said to them, it is one of the 12. Because each individual was saying, is it I? Is it I? Is it I? And so he said, it is one of the 12 who dips with me in the dish. He says, verse 21, the Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written. Now, you'll see here, and I'll point it out, how many times Jesus, he refers to the scriptures. And it was written at about 1015 BC in Psalm 41:9. It says, even my own familiar friend, notice this, in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. Here, it was written over 1,000 years before that this would happen, and with such specificity and detail. Again, that's Psalm 41:9. And here, Jesus is fulfilling Scripture. Judas is fulfilling Scripture. And, you know, things that are being fulfilled, Jesus, and better said, he's identifying fulfillment of Scripture. And this happens over and over again in this chapter. Jesus continues to identify, hey, what you're seeing happening now, Scripture is being fulfilled right before your very eyes. And what a sad thing. It tells us that the Lord trusted him. And the Lord treated him with such love. He says, my own familiar friend, he's lifted up his heel against me. Now, there are scholars and Bible teachers that when they describe the possibility of the seating arrangement, they describe it this way. Picture an oval table, longer oval table. It's not like, who was it, Michelangelo or Leonardo da Vinci drew the Last Supper scene, you know, that long rectangle table with all the guys sitting on one side, you know, six on one side, six on the other side of Jesus. That is not accurate at all. It was a long oval table, and at that time, they would recline to have the meal, and it would be more of a laying down position, you know, reclining, laying down on a side. And we don't know where all of the disciples sat, but the way that this went was, chances are, the way that it's described, is Peter was somewhat across from John. So Peter would be here, laying on his side, and they could all talk, and they would feed, they would eat with the hand. I'm not sure, it's very foreign to us. But Peter would be on one side, across from John, and next to John would be Jesus, and then next to Jesus would be Judas. So that would be the seating arrangement. So when all this was going on and different folks were saying, is it I? John's gospel or Luke's gospel, one of the gospels, they reveal to us that everyone didn't hear Jesus' response. Mark tells us it is one of the 12 who dips with me in the dish. What happened, the scripture tells us, that is that Peter motioned to John. He said, you know, ask Jesus who it is. And then John probably leaned over to Jesus and he asked him, and it was more than likely not heard by everyone else. And he says, who is it? And then most likely Peter didn't even hear Jesus' response fully, but John did. And Jesus told John, it's the one that I give to dip with me. And so John knew at that moment, John would have known that it was Judas who would betray him. Just like the scripture said, everyone didn't know. It tells us that Jesus at a point dismisses Judas from this meal. And Jesus, he told him, hey, when Judas says, is it I? And he says, you said correctly, paraphrasing. And he told him, go do what you must do. And at that point, the other disciples, they thought that maybe he was buying some stuff for the meal or giving some money to the poor. The text doesn't say, oh, they knew that he was on his way to betray him. So they still didn't know. Only John knew. And I'm sure John was probably shocked to hear this. John was probably just, have you ever been in a state of shock, of unbelief? You know, it is something that's very real. I mean, if you've ever gotten news that somebody that you know and someone that you love just suddenly passed away, an accident or something, there's been times where I've gotten a phone call that somebody passed away and I was just in shock. And I couldn't believe it because I just, you know, you're in communication with them and then it's like you're just in shock for hours and sometimes days. I had to call other people to confirm that it was true because I just didn't believe it. Well, I'm sure this would have been one of those kinds of situations where John was probably just floored. But anyway, it tells us that in the scriptures that Judas, regardless of all the different things that took place here, Judas did not change his heart at all. If anything, he finalized the plan and then was possessed by Satan, and he went out and betrayed the Lord. Now, it tells us here in verse 22, and as they were eating, now perhaps this goes back in the evening, and it might not all be in chronological order here, but it tells us as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they drank from it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many." Verse 25, "Assuredly, I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Now, when they had this meal, they were having bread, there was wine, and there was significance to the unleavened bread and to the wine. In regards to the unleavened bread, if you remember, the significance of the bread, it was to be a reminder to the people when they had the Passover meal. It was to remind them of how way in their history God had delivered them out of the bondage of Egypt. They were slaves, and God had delivered them. And God had told them, don't put yeast in the bread. You're not going to have enough time to wait for the bread to rise. And you got to be ready. When that moment comes where I'm delivering you, you got to move. You got to move. And that's what happened. They didn't put yeast in the bread, and it was unleavened bread, but it was ready, and they were ready, and they were prepared. So when the time came for deliverance, they moved. And the bread was a reminder. Now, it's fascinating because Jesus, in I believe it's Luke's gospel, he says what's left out here, but what's not left out in the gospel is what Jesus says. And you remember what he said? He adds to this, "Do this in remembrance of me." See, because the old covenant was being fulfilled in Christ, and now the new covenant was being put in place. And now instead of bread being something that's symbolic of deliverance out of Egypt, Christ's body would now be, and his desire is for us as his sons and daughters, his people, to remember that he gave his life for our deliverance from sin and the consequences of sin. And if you're here today and you haven't made a decision to follow Christ, I just have to remind you, and I'm sure you've heard, that Jesus is the Savior of the world. He died on the cross for your sins. He loves you. God loves you. He's not against you. We're against God by nature. Our sinful nature is against God. But Jesus tells us that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish but has everlasting life. God loves you. And God demonstrated that love through his Son, Jesus Christ, dying on the cross for your sin. And there's only one thing that's stopping you from receiving the gift of eternal life, and that's unbelief. And unbelief, belief is not like a mental assent where you acknowledge facts, historical facts. That's not what God is saying. Just acknowledge historical facts. Belief, faith, is to trust your spiritual well-being to Christ, to commit yourself to Christ. The scriptures talk about repentance. Repentance is to change your mind about God. And if you're going in one direction, and all of us are going by nature against God, we're going away from God, repent is to turn 180 degrees towards God. That's what repentance means, to change, to turn towards God by faith and receive the only means of salvation that God has provided, which is his son, Jesus Christ. The scriptures tell us there is no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. There is no other way to the Father except through me. So if you haven't made a commitment to Christ, I urge you, I implore you, call upon the name of the Lord. Turn to him even right now. Jesus, forgive me of my sins. I know you are the Savior, and I am a sinner. Forgive me. I commit my life to you. Cleanse me with your blood. Wash me. This is something that happens by faith in the Spirit. We become cleansed by the blood of Christ, and we become children of God. So Jesus wants us to remember how he provided his body, which was a sacrifice. John tells us the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And then he tells us about his blood. Again, it tells us in verse 24, this is my blood, notice, of the new covenant. The new covenant. Did you know that that term, the new covenant, is mentioned only once in the Old Testament? And some of you, you know this, or you know exactly where it is, but it is only mentioned one time in the Old Testament that I'm aware of. And that's found in Jeremiah chapter 31, 31. That is chapter 31, verse 31. That's the only time it's mentioned there. And look at what is said. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 31. This is God speaking, revealing this to the prophet. Notice what he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now, we have been blessed by the nation of Israel. Although God in the Old Testament and during the time of the tribulation will be primarily focusing on Israel. Right now, we are blessed because we are in the dispensation of grace where God is reaching out to the Gentiles, and by and large, the Jews have rejected the Messiah. We still have been recipients of the blessings of God through the Jewish nation, even though we're not mentioned here. But here he says that he'd make a new covenant, and we're included in that new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Verse 34, no more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all shall know me. And no doubt, there are many folks that were Jews that became believers in the first century. The apostles, they were all Jews at the upper room. It was about 120 people, most likely. All of those individuals were Jewish. And then on the day of Pentecost, thousands of people got saved. And a lot of them were Jewish, but by and large, the nation of Israel had rejected Christ. But Jews have been getting saved historically, and there's a lot of Messianic Jews. But this is all going to culminate, what's the word? Yeah, you guys said it right. Thank you. During the kingdom age, for sure. For sure. So there's the near and the far fulfillment of the scriptures. But notice what he says. He says, "Know the Lord, for they shall know me from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord." And then listen, "For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more." So that's the only time that's mentioned. And then here Jesus, going back to Mark's gospel, he says, hey, he's letting them know this is being fulfilled. He's letting them know this is my blood of the new covenant. I'm shedding my blood and fulfilling this new covenant. The new covenant is being fulfilled in me. And this was written between 600 and 30 to 580 BC, this prophecy of Jeremiah that we read. And here Jesus is fulfilling it. Also, in other scriptures, in Matthew's gospel, it tells us which is shed for many. Jesus tells us for the forgiveness of sins. And the Lord said in Jeremiah, "And I will remember their sins no more." And that's such a comforting thing, saints. When you put faith in Christ, God doesn't remember your sins. He doesn't bring your sins before you. And you know, we do. We remember our sins. We feel guilty. But the Bible says that when we're forgiven, we are cleansed. We're cleansed of all sin, past, present, future. We are cleansed. He washes us. And we become his children. And God does not remember our sins. I mean, it's not that he can't, that he forgets, but he just won't bring those sins against his children. The verdict has been already declared. And when you put faith in Christ, it's as if the judge said, innocent. You are innocent because you have put faith in my son, Jesus Christ. The scriptures also tell us that in Luke's gospel, that this is my blood of the new covenant, and I'm paraphrasing, but the blood that is shed for you. So we see how it's shed for you. It's very personal. It's global for forgiveness of sins, and then for many. And many people have come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And then it says, when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Now, there's something as a side note that I just want to point out here. We know that this was a very, very difficult and emotional time for Christ, wasn't it? If you study the Bibles, you know that this was not an easy time for the Lord. And yet, there's two things that must be highlighted as an example for us. The first thing, it tells us that in verse 23, when he took the cup, notice, he gave what? He gave thanks. In spite of all the hardship he was going through personally, in spite of the sorrow that he was experiencing, in spite of the pain of being betrayed and knowing that he was being betrayed by, as it says in the scripture, a familiar friend, he still maintained his thankfulness. He was able to give thanks. And I just look at that as a side note, but it's a good lesson for us. No matter what we experience in this life, we should always maintain that heart of gratitude towards God. Another thing it tells us that after this, they did what? They sang a hymn. Giving thanks and worshiping, giving thanks and singing to the Lord. That's so powerful. In spite of all he was going through, he still was able to sing and to worship God. Worship God is such a powerful thing. You know, the Bible tells us to put on the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. And usually the spirit of heaviness comes because we're going through hard times. going through interpersonal conflicts, a loss of a loved one, loss of a job, hardships. There could be so many different things that we're going through. And yet, Jesus models for us that even in the darkest of hours, God should be worshiped. And we could still worship God. And why? You know, for us, why? Why should we maintain an attitude of gratitude? And why should we continue worshiping through our hardships? Well, there's one reason, and one reason only: because of the new covenant. Because we have been shown mercy and forgiveness. And so I don't know what all of you might be going through, but I just want to remind you, saint, no matter what you're going through, thank God. Maybe you can't thank him for the situation that you're going through, but you could thank him for saving your soul. You could thank him, you know, for cleansing you, and thank him for being there. As he says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. You always have a reason to thank the Lord, and then worship him. Sing to him. Make melody in your hearts to the Lord. And as you do, you'll see that spirit of heaviness just get off of you. And just stay faithful to God's word. Now it says in verse 27, then Jesus said to them, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. This is found in Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7. It was written about 520 to 518 BC. You know, all of these things, you know, Jesus, if you notice, he says, it is written. It is written in verse 21. He says, it is written. He quotes, or he mentions the new covenant. And if you knew the Old Testament scriptures, then you would know, wow, that refers, the only place that that's found is in Jeremiah 31, verse 31. That's a Old Testament reference. And Jesus tells them that they'll all be made to stumble. Now, I'm going to wrap things up because of time here, and we'll pick up next week. But I just wanted to conclude with this, and then we'll pick up next week here, Lord willing. Look at verse 49. It says, I was daily with you in the temple. And here he's talking to the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me, but, notice this, the scriptures must be fulfilled. Another reference to the scriptures, and then it tells us, then they all forsook him and fled, just as it said in Zechariah in verse 27, and Jesus is quoting Zechariah. I'm going to end with this, with the time that we have. I suppose that there are a lot of different ways for people to live. But if I were to funnel things down, I would funnel it down that people can live in four ways. But most people live in three. There are many, many people, and as soon as I say this, I'm sure some of you will think of someone that lives in the past. There are so many people that live in the past. Man, when you bump into them a year from now, 5 minutes in the conversation, they're going to bring it up. You know anybody like that? That's a horrible way to live, and yet people live in the past. Other people, they live in the present. They live for now. They live for the here and now. They don't dwell on the past. They don't plan or prepare for the future. They are living for now. And usually it's young people. Young people often live for the here and now. And, you know, I would, don't worry, guys, we only got another hour. But, you know, it'll go by fast, I promise. I'm just joking for any of you who might think that I'm serious. Ecclesiastes, I want you to turn there real quick. For young people, look what it says in Ecclesiastes. This is chapter 11. It says, rejoice, verse 9, O young man, in your youth. Let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eyes. You know, because that's how folks in the here and now live. They live by their desires. This is what I want. And this is what I see. I want what I see. That's how they live, how they see and the desires of their heart. You know, they're so stimulated by the now, what's right in front of them or what they're feeling. That's I was young once, a long time ago. I remember those days. I lived in the here and now. And it seems like he's saying, hey, let your heart cheer you, and in the days of your youth, walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eyes. It almost seems like it's, yeah, live in the here and now. But notice what he says, but know that for all this, God will bring you into judgment. There's always consequences. Some folks live in the here and now. They don't think about the consequences in the future. And here, Solomon is saying, hey, you might focus a lot on the here and now. Yeah, enjoy yourself, but be careful. Be careful, because there are consequences to the decisions that you make, the things that you follow, the things that you look at and live after. There will be consequences. So it's very important to consider. God will bring in a judgment. And for you young folks, here's a word in verse 1 of chapter 12. Look what he says. Remember now your Creator in the days of your youth, before the difficult days come and the years draw near when you say, I have no pleasure in them. What is he talking about? When you get old. Those are the difficult days when you get old. Like right now. You know when you're old, when you can't sit in the chair because your butt's hurting you. It's like, oh, this is going real long. I can't, my body's hurting. My back hurts, you know. So distracted. Young people could sit forever. Look at this young guy right here. He's been quiet. You are a model. You are a model listener. Aiden, you're awesome. I didn't mean to put you on the spot. I'm sorry. But moving forward, he says, when those dark days come, there's a difficult that comes with them. And I want to encourage you, read the rest of that and see if you can figure out the riddles that are in there. So some people live in the past. Some people live just in the present. Some people live in the future. They live always, you know, what if this? What if that happens? What if they're scared? Some folks are looking at their 401k and they're like ready to just tap out and say, you know what? I'm done. I'm cashing in. Don't do that. Some folks are worried about their house. They're worried about this. Worried. They're always thinking in the future. What if he leaves? What if she leaves? What if they walk away? What if they... No, just... And what a... That's not a good existence. What am I getting at? And we'll close with this. Jesus, you know how he lived? And this is the way we should all live. He didn't live in the past. He didn't live in the present, or for the present, rather. And he didn't live in the future. You know how he lived? He lived in the scriptures. That's how he lived. I don't know if you picked up on it. I try to point it out. In verse 49, it says, but the scriptures must be fulfilled. In verse 27, he says, for it is written. When he quotes the new covenant term, he's quoting out of the Old Testament. In verse 21, he says, the Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written. That is the way to live our lives as Christians, by the Word of God and letting the Word of God direct our every decision. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Well, let's pray, and then when I'm done praying, Glory Jones is going to come up and share. We're not going to do a closing song because of time, but Glory Jones is going to share our final announcement and then dismiss you. And Father, we thank you so much for your goodness and grace, and I pray, Lord, that your word did not fall on any deaf ears here, but that the things that we heard would not only challenge us, but move us to obey your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you.